Let's pray together. God of heaven, we praise you because you have made us. We thank you because you own us and we are not our own. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes and help us to understand more about you from your word, that you would teach us by the power of your spirit, that you would go forth through your word to change. Christ's name, amen. This morning, we're going to begin three sermons in Jonah, which is why Ben read through Jonah. He read through the whole thing so you'd have time to find it in your Bible. I understand it's really a hard book to find. But hopefully now you found it, so we're here. So let's look at it together. Jonah is an interesting book. It's really, essentially, a short story, if you can understand it as such. It's a book about a prophet named Jonah, as you saw or heard. But he's a different kind of prophet. He's not your typical prophet. In fact, he's unique in biblical terms. There's no one else quite like Jonah. And it's a book, a short story, but it packs a powerful punch. And not just one, but it's filled with surprises. As we read through, we're not going to read through it again, but as we study through it, I want you to try to put yourself in the shoes of those people who would have been reading it the first time. The Hebrews, who it was written to, by Jonah, I believe, most likely. And there are several surprises, and they're indicated in several places by the word but. And we'll see it as we go along. There's several places the word but, which shows you that it's not what you expect, but something else happens. But what you expected to happen is not going to happen. Something else is going to happen. It's designed to surprise you and to give you all your money's worth for that matter. And it really does. We're going to go through it in three sermons because, as you know, if this was 1 Timothy, it would take me 2 months to get through this. And then let me explain why. Because there's a difference, for your own information, there's a difference in this type of literature and the literature of the New Testament. The literature of the New Testament is designed to teach through ideas. So when you study the New Testament literature, most of it, except for the Gospels, you study through ideas, through thoughts, through concepts. When you study the Old Testament, for the most part, you're studying a narrative, which means you have to find the main theme and follow the dialogue or follow the story. So as we do that this morning, we're going to look at the first two chapters. In the subsequent weeks, we'll look at chapter 3 and then chapter 4. Today, we're going to see three surprises that Jonah presents us with. And the first one is really simple. I'm confident that most people here could figure this out on their own. But we're going to look at it together. The first one is that Jonah was called to go to Nineveh. It's pretty self-explanatory. Verse 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me.'" This would have been no surprise at all to the Israel who this was written to, the Hebrews that it was written to in that day. They understood that Nineveh was a wicked city, full of immorality and known for their violence, their harshness toward other nations. They were Israel's enemies. And what, for that matter, they were the capital of Assyria. So it was a dominant place. It was a, as you can see, we'll study this next week, but in chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." Verse 3, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth." So it was took you 3 days to walk across the whole thing. That's a pretty big place. So this is where Jonah's called to go. Now who is Jonah? Well, we don't really know very much about Jonah, to be honest with you. We could nitpick and try to find some things in Scripture, but the bottom line is he's only mentioned one other place in Scripture. That's in 2 Kings. And even there, it just says that a prophecy of his was fulfilled at a certain date. That doesn't tell us when he lived. It just tells us what he spoke about was fulfilled at a certain date. So all we have to know about Jonah, most everything we have to know about Jonah is right here in this book. And his identity is less important than what he actually does or doesn't do. His character. And that's what we're going to try to get. We're going to try to dig deep in this and figure out who Jonah was and why he did what he did or why he didn't do what he didn't do. But Jonah was called to go to Nineveh. Now here's a surprise for Israel or for us. He says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. Now that may have been a bit of a shock to those who read it at first, because typically prophets weren't called to go to the pagan nations and proclaim to them. The prophets were called to go to Judah or to somewhere else in Israel. They were called to go to their own people and proclaim to them. And oftentimes they went and proclaimed judgment, God's judgment on the other nations. But I don't think there are too many places where prophets are called to actually go to another country. So now it's already setting us up for something different, because Jonah is more than a prophet, he's a missionary. Jonah is called to go to them and proclaim something to them from God. And as we read through the whole book, the four chapters, which is actually just 48 verses, it's really shorter than a lot of chapters in other books of the Bible. As we saw, God has a different plan in mind for Nineveh. But God sent Jonah to Nineveh, and God sends his people every day. He sends missionaries out every day with his word. He sends us out every day with his word. In fact, the church is God's missionary here on earth. The church is God's missionary. Wherever God has placed us, we're God's missionary. We're to go out. We've been sent out with a message. Don't think that missionaries are just those people who go to foreign lands and eat foreign food and do stuff that we could never dream of, like live without air conditioning or something. There are people like you and me. In fact, it is you and I. We are missionaries. If we're children of God, we're called to be missionaries because we've been given God's message and told to go. We'll go where? We'll go. Go where those who don't know Christ are, which is, the grocery store, your home, your workplace. And we go not only here, but we go overseas as well. This is the model given to us by Jesus. Jesus came down from heaven to live among men, to pitch his tent, as John tells us in chapter 1, among men and proclaim the word of God. So Jonah was called to go. The second one, now we get to the first great surprise. The second one is Jonah refused to go. This takes up the bulk of the rest of chapter 1. And here we have our first in chapter 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now that would have immediately shocked any Hebrew that read this text. Because prophets don't do that. Prophets obey. Prophets do what they're told to do. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish, which is the opposite direction. And notice how deliberate he is. He rose to flee from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. This is a deliberate plan. Not the kind of spur of the moment kind of thing here. I think he planned it out. He may have slept on it, woke up the next morning and said, you know what? I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't want to do what God wants me to do. So I'm going to go find a ship, search around, ask people, get on board. And then we're going to learn in just a minute that when he got on board, he actually went to sleep and took a nap. Jonah was very deliberate in what he did. But, verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the seas, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. See, Jonah was deliberate, but God was determined that he be obeyed. He would not let his prophet get away. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And then some other people come into play. Then the mariners were afraid, and each one cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, and we may not perish." Now, if you had to guess, what's the last thing you think Jonah would want to do at this point? I think this is it. Call out to your God. That's the last thing Jonah wanted to do. That's exactly why he was fleeing, because he didn't want to call out to God. He didn't want to hear from God. He didn't want to speak to God. But God wouldn't let him go. God hurled a wind, caused a great storm. Jonah tried to sleep through the storm. God sends the captain down into the belly of the ship and says, "Hey, wake up and help us here. We need a God to help us. Do you know of any?" And then in verse 7, so on top of the ship, the sailors are saying, they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, this is pretty remarkable, I think. We don't really know what lots involve. Most people think of them as rolling die or something. Nobody really knows. But it was used by, in the Old Testament, used in the New Testament, used by unbelievers, pagans, here we see. It was used to determine God's will in a sense. And I suspect in their case it was a bit of a superstition kind of thing. But here's the thing. There are only two people who knew why this storm was being caused. One of them was God and the other was Jonah. And Jonah wasn't about to rat himself out. He was sleeping. So what happened here? God worked through these lots, through these men, to reveal to them what actually was going on. And he identified Jonah as the culprit. So then Jonah, following the captain, comes aboard ship. Waves are splashing him in the face. And they say, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" Jonah can't run from the truth. He has to answer these questions. He says, "I'm a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For they knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Jonah tried to run, but God wouldn't let him. And Martin Luther said that not only the ship, but the whole world becomes too small for Jonah. There's nowhere he can go that God can't find him. And I think Jonah probably knew that. He understood the Psalms. But an interesting thing happens in verse 11. He says, the sailors say, "What shall we do that the sea may quiet down for us?" And Jonah says, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you." Now, what's this all about? And people vary on their interpretations of this. Some say that Jonah was trying to, receive his just judgment from God. He needed to be punished. Maybe Jonah knew that God wanted him, and Jonah said, "God will be my life buoy, and God will help me out." I don't think that's what happened. I think Jonah was trying to commit suicide here. Why do you say that? Well, let's look at what it says. He says, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea." It's not something, taking his life is not something new to Jonah. In fact, it's on his mind quite frequently. Look at chapter 4. Verse 3. He says, "O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Then, in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. He asked that he might die and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." He wanted to be dead. And look in chapter 2, verse 5. This is what Jonah knew would happen. The waters closed in over me to take my life. Jonah knew that would happen. So why did he ask them to throw him overboard? I think it was because he would rather die than go to Nineveh and preach. He would rather die than see God exercise mercy on pagans. That's how stubborn and resistant he was to God's will. And he was going to, even to the very end, with his last breath, he was going to reject God's will. Because surely God would never want to save anyone who is not from Israel. And over my dead body will it happen. That's how Jonah thought. That's why he speaks of death a lot of times. But Jonah refused to go to Nineveh. But why? Why would he be so resistant to go to Nineveh? Look in chapter 4 again. He says in verse 2, "O Lord, is this not what I said yet when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. This is why, in other words, for I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore, take my life." He knew that God would demonstrate mercy toward them. That's why he didn't want to go to Tarshish. Some people make a big deal of how big and mean and ugly the Ninevites were. And that was true. But Jonah wasn't afraid of man. That was not why he did. He was afraid of God. He didn't want God to be God. He didn't want God to exercise mercy toward unbelievers. That's why he didn't want to go. He wanted it just to be in the great realm of heaven, just his brothers and himself. I don't want these ugly, stinking Ninevites there. I don't want anybody to repent. I don't want anybody to see God's mercy or experience God's mercy but us in our holy huddle. That was Jonah's thinking. That's what led him to this. And by the way, Jonah was a specialist in creeds and theology. Don't think for a minute, well, he's just off his rocker theologically. I mean, he says some good stuff here. Look in verse 9. "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made sea and dry land." Read through his psalm in chapter 2, which we'll get to in just a minute. He understands who God is. Chapter 4, he says, "You are a God of gracious, you're a God of grace and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster." Even his message was truth. Chapter 3, he preached exactly what God told him to preach. So his theology was right, but his heart was still hardened. Do you think that's possible? Do you think that it's possible for people to have right doctrine, to understand God, but still harden their hearts? Say, I want nothing to do with him, or I'm going to do what I want to do still. It's certainly possible. This is one of the reasons Jonah is in the Bible. He was content to preach to the crowd of his brothers and sisters. I'm sure he would have been glad to accept the task of going to Israel and proclaiming judgment against Nineveh, or going to Israel and proclaiming judgment or sorrow or comfort or encouragement, or do anything. But when he is asked to go outside of Israel and speak to those who weren't of the covenant, those who weren't Israel, he rejected. He didn't want to do that. And the bottom line of this is, God wanted to teach Jonah and Israel, whom he represents, by the way, he wanted to teach them that God desires the nations. God desires for people from every tongue, every tribe, every background, every culture, every color to worship him. And the sad thing is, though that's what God desires, that's not what all of his people desire. People don't always desire the same thing that God desires. Let's look at, there's something else. Verse 17. Jonah was called to go to Nineveh. Jonah fled. And then here's the third surprise, or second surprise, I lost count. Jonah received mercy instead of judgment. Look in verse 17 of chapter 1. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. Are your waves and your billows passed over me? Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. If you ask most people about the book of Jonah, they'll say a well. The first thing that comes to mind, no recognition, a well. We don't know if it was a well or not. It was a big fish, and it's really doesn't serve us to try to figure out whether God actually created a big fish or not. I think he can do those kind of things if he wants. The bigger issue is, what happened here? What is God teaching us through this? And what he's teaching us is that Jonah, when he should have received judgment for rebelling against God at all costs, received mercy. Do you see that? I mean, that's certainly what the Hebrews would have thought was coming next. Okay, he doesn't want to go, he wants to disobey, he doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. Now he's willing to cast himself off and drown in the sea rather than do what God wants him to do. This man deserves judgment. But instead, he receives mercy. God preserved him. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He experienced deliverance. He experienced salvation in a sense, and it's ironic, or not ironic, that it's sort of the same thing that is going to happen to Nineveh. But Jonah had to be shown what it was like. He had to experience it first. Judgment, or mercy instead of judgment. And let me take just an aside for a second, because this is really at the heart of the gospel. That God extends you mercy instead of judgment. Because, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, the Bible tells us that everyone sins. Everyone tries to live their life apart from God. Everyone tries to ascend God's throne and sit in his seat rather than allow God to be God and govern their own lives. And God is a God of justice. God is a God of judgment. God will judge that sin. He can't allow anyone else to be God but himself. So that demands judgment. And God has promised that a day is coming in which a judgment will take place. But something has happened first. He's extended us an extreme, an incredible, abounding, it's this point in time is incredible. We have been extended the opportunity to receive mercy from God because he judged his son in our place so that everyone's in the same boat here. All of us in this room, every single human being that lives and breathes or has lived and breathed is in the same boat. We all sin against God. God will judge that sin. But for now, he's told us that if you turn from your sin, put your trust in my son, I will forgive your sin and count what he has done in your place. Because that's what the cross is all about. The cross is about judgment. Christ was judged in our place. I know we wear it around our necks. We have tattoos. We put it on church buildings and everything. It's nice and pretty, but it was actually a tool of judgment for God. He judged His Son for our sins. His Son was without sin. We were with sin, but God stepped His Son in our place and judged Him instead. And God says, now, if you turn to Christ and trust what He has done, rather than your own self, your own works, you can be pardoned. Because the day is coming in which I will judge everyone who hasn't done that. Everyone who depends upon their own works, everyone who depends upon their own good nature, or whatever, however you want to understand it, in the end will be judged, and they will never stand in the judgment of God. God offers mercy instead of judgment. So these are three big points here in these first two chapters. And as I said in the beginning, it's very easy. Jonah was called to go to Nineveh. Jonah refused. And in the end, God gave mercy to Jonah rather than judgment. But before we close, I want us to step back and look at something else, because there is a story within this story here that we need to look at. And it all hinges upon the idea of idolatry. Idolatry ruled the hearts of these men in this story. And what is idolatry? Idolatry is the essence of sin. Sin is trying to live your life apart from God. There are different ways it manifests itself, different consequences of it. We see it in the ugliness of our world, the ugliness of people all around us. We know what sin is, whether we call it that or not, we know what it is. But I want you to understand that the essence of sin is idolatry. Because each of us in our hearts, in some form or fashion, try to de-God God, as D.A. Carson has said. We try to displace God. We would rather be in charge, not God. We would rather be sitting on the throne saying, this is what I want to do today. This is what I want to do with my life. This is what I want to happen, rather than God. There's a problem with that, because there is only one God. And there's another problem with that, because we were never designed to do that. No one here was designed to rule your own life. No one here was designed to be dependent or independent. We're all designed to be dependent. But men and women and children turn every day to their own selves, trying to live independently from God. The result of that is, well, any number of things. Everything from gossip to war is a result of our sin and our determination to live independently from God. God has created every one of us to live in complete dependence upon Him for life, for breath, for guidance, for purpose, for identity, for the ability to do everything. So when we try to ascend God's throne and throw Him off and seat ourselves there saying, I will do what I want to do, we've displaced God, in our minds at least. And this makes us idolaters, because we end up worshiping and serving ourselves rather than the only God who is worthy of worship and service and devotion. We end up expending our money, our energy, our time upon ourselves rather than upon the God who is worthy of all of our time, our energy, our efforts, our money. We end up devoting any number of things to ourselves rather than the only God who is worthy of that. That is idolatry. We worship ourselves. And if we really sat down and peeled back the layers of our hearts, we would see that deep within our hearts, we're all idolaters. We all seek our own happiness, our own satisfaction, our own pleasure above God. This is clear in this story. It's clear in two accounts. It's clear in the sailors, because the sailors were your textbook idolaters. All you have to do is look at verse 6. Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought. The sailors turn to their gods to try to save him. They're the textbook idolaters. They're the ones who have the idols on their shelves, the different names for different, the sea god, the god of communication, the god of wealth, the god of good food, the god of upset stomach, and all of that stuff. They have all kinds of gods, and we look at them and we say, yes, they're idolaters. I know it because I see it on the shelf. But there's another type of idolatry going on here, and it's in Jonah. And I submit to you that he's the greater idolater here. Because look in chapter 4 at verse 2. He says, is this not what I said when I was in my country? That is why I wanted to flee. I knew that you were a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. He knew that about God. Yet he still tried to assert his will over God. He put himself in the place of God, saying, God's not going to tell me what I'm going to do. In this instance, I'm going to do what I want to do. That is idolatry. He's serving himself. He's serving his own purposes. In essence, he's worshiping his own self. And idolatry makes you do crazy things. Here we see it. He tried to flee from God, which I think he knew he couldn't do. He tried to, I believe, commit suicide. Chapter 4. He tried to get God to kill him when he couldn't kill himself. He argues with God irrationally. Idolatry is at the heart of our problem. So, are we idolatrous? Let's ask ourselves that question as we close. Do you desire, I want you to ask yourself this question. Do I desire anything more than God? Is there anything in this world at all that I desire more than God? Maybe it's a family. Maybe it's marriage. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's respect. Maybe it's something as trivial as sports. Who knows? Give me anything. You can insert anything in there and try to serve and love and worship it. But all you're doing is you're turning your worship inward. And you're looking at yourself saying, I love myself and I want satisfaction. I want pleasure. I want happiness. And I'm going to go to any means to get it. And which, by the way, not every object of worship has to be bad. The world is full of people who worship good things. It becomes an idol when we make that the ultimate thing. Money, family, food, they can be good things, but they're not the ultimate thing. God is the ultimate thing. Only God is ultimate. If you're here and you can't say that you trust in Jesus Christ's death to save you, let me implore you, according to Paul, 1 Thessalonians, he gives a good picture of what it means to turn to Christ. He says, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Can you turn to God and turn away from your idols? That thing that you love more than God, that you desire more than God. You need to do that. Believers, church, what do we have an idol? What stands in our way of obeying God? Because God is ultimate, we are not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you extend us mercy in place of judgment because you have judged your son who is innocent, without sin, yet he voluntarily took our punishment, our judgment, in our place so that we could be pardoned for our sin. pray that you would impress this truth upon our hearts and never let us shake it. Indeed, let us delve deeper and deeper and deeper into it until it grips us. And if there are unbelievers here, I pray that you would shake their hearts, shake their lives, and help them to come to terms with the fact that they cannot stand in the day of judgment apart from Christ. For believers, I pray that you would help us to be gripped by your gospel so much that Christ becomes our banner, that his death and resurrection become our message, so that we would not reject you, Father, but instead take the name of Christ upon our lips into this world. Amen.